We're in module number 8, and this is going to be lesson number 10. So let's get our Bibles out. Today's lesson is called the Day of the Assembly. And we're going to be spending some time in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. You don't need to turn there yet because we're going to go other places first. But the book of Hebrews is really, well, it's my favorite book in the Bible. And if you do a quick scan of the book of Hebrews and just kind of summarize the theme in the book of Hebrews, it's all about a comparison between God's people Israel and how God provided his law, how he took them from Mount Sinai, he took them through the wilderness, and he brought them into the promised land. And the book of Hebrews draws a parallel between that and our Christian life now, and how that God is bringing us ultimately into the kingdom of Christ. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He draws that exact same parallel there. We're going to look at that passage also. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, we really have the Apostle Paul telling us who Christ is and really getting into that. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he draws a parallel between the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. You guys are familiar with that story, right? That's when God brought them right to the entrance of the promised land, and they sent the spies in, and the spies came back and gave a bad report, and then they refused to go into the land. And so God had them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole older generation died off, and then he took their children into the promised land. Well, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews draws a parallel between that situation and what we are going to be facing in the last days, as we are going to have our sort of Kadesh Barnea, if you will, at the time of tribulation, and we will have to step up and enter in by faith into the kingdom and not turn back or turn away like the children of Israel did. And so we see the Apostle Paul drawing that parallel in 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 through 10 is all about Christ as the high priest. He draws the parallel between the priesthood according to the law and the priesthood of Christ now over the local assemblies. And so this is where we start seeing this parallel between Israel as the, in fact, the expression the church or the ecclesia in the wilderness is used of Israel when they gathered at Mount Sinai. And then we see that comparison to our situation now, where Christ is our high priest. See, Aaron was the high priest for the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, while they were assembled together. And Christ is our high priest. And so we see that theme from chapters 5 through 10. Then in chapters 11 through the end of the book, we basically have exhortations and examples provided for us to follow to ensure that we make it into the kingdom and not follow the example of the Israelites who fell away and they didn't inherit the kingdom, right? All right, so the whole book of Hebrews is about this, and it's absolutely fascinating how many times the book of Hebrews draws from the Old Testament scriptures to make these comparisons. And I want to draw some of these comparisons today, all right? So let's get our Bibles out. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. And we're going to go to chapter 9. And by the way, you guys want to pitch in or have a comment or whatever, just jump right in. Deuteronomy 9, and let's start reading. I want to read verses 7 through 19. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me the two tablets of stone written in the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I want you to notice this. In fact, I'd like you to underline that. It says, in the day of the assembly. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is the word ekklesia here. All right? And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Let's go over to chapter 10. Just flip the page over. Verse 1. At that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain, and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up into the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, in the day. Now notice this again, underline this phrase again, in the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Now, go to chapter 18 for just a moment. Verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, there's that phrase again, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. Now, this is talking about the day that God came down on Mount Sinai, gave his law, and Moses was so afraid that his knees were knocking together. And the children of Israel told, what did they say to Moses? It said, they heard God's voice, and they said, Moses, you go talk to God, and then come back and tell us what he said, because we're afraid we're going to die just because we hear his voice, right? All right, so verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. All right, I didn't stop at the right place, did I? Well, let's go to 18. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, does anybody know who this prophet is that Moses is talking about? He said, God is going to send a prophet like me. Who says Jesus? Yes. In fact, the New Testament actually talks about that prophet, the one that Moses spoke about, and it refers that to Christ himself. Right. All right. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter... I'm sorry, Acts chapter 7. Let me ask you guys a question while you're turning here. How many of you were taught in churches growing up that, you know, God was very strict with the children of Israel and he punished them severely? Like, for example, you know, when he commanded that only the priests could carry the ark and no one could touch it, and, you know, somebody touched it to try to stabilize it and God struck him dead. And we see things that God did, like, for example, wiping out a whole generation of the children of Israel because they were complaining against God. And we see, you know, we see that stuff in the Old Testament, but then we're taught in churches that, well, that was in the, you know, that was with Israel, that was the law, that was the old covenant. Today, God deals with us in grace and mercy, right? In other words, you can get away with murder now, right? The children of Israel, you know, God slapped them down pretty hard when they got out of line. But for us, it's a totally different thing. How many of you buy into that? Most of us used to, right? But what you will see when we start seeing how that the New Testament begins to parallel God's relationship with Israel and the judgment God brought on Israel, when it starts to parallel that with the New Testament assembly, which we will see that there's lots of parallels like this, the message that should come through loud and clear is that just like God did not allow those Israelites to go into the promised land and they died and they did not get the inheritance, the same is going to happen with Christians. A lot of them. All right. In fact, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24 when he said that most are going to fall away in the last days. All right. So it's something that we have to really pay attention to, because, you know, there are things that displeased God that the children of Israel did. And a lot of Christians think they can do those exact same things and God doesn't care. Right? He does care. All right? So, all right. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. I want to show you how that the New Testament uses that same phrase that we just saw three times in the book of Deuteronomy. All right, let's Acts 7:37. This was Stephen's sermon, by the way. It says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, quote, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" And that's the end of the quote. Then he says, verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." Now, when he says this is he, he's talking about Moses. All right, this is that same Moses who it was in the congregation in the wilderness. And the word congregation there is ecclesia. It's the same word. All right, so it's the exact same phrase that we have in the Old Testament there, except it said the day of the assembly or the day of the ecclesia. Here it is the ecclesia in the wilderness. Now notice this, with the angel, singular. Isn't that interesting? "Who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Now, question. Who was it that gave the law to Moses to give to the children of Israel? It says the angel, right? And we see this person, those of you, the Tillmans, who have been in our fellowship here for quite a while, we've talked about this angel of the Lord that we've seen all through the book of Genesis showing up at different times, right? Give me an occasion where he showed up. Ian?
Back at Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, good. Where else?
He was Melchizedek.
Okay, but it's not, you're right, but he wasn't called the angel of the Lord in that particular instance.
Bush.
Okay, we have, that's in Exodus. But you're right, but it's not in Genesis.
Oh, sorry, I missed that.
Yeah, we went through the book of Genesis.
Wrestled
with Jacob? Yeah. All right, that's good. All right, now, does anybody remember the story of Abraham offering up Isaac?
Yes.
Who was it that called out of heaven? The angel of the Lord. And he says, by myself I have sworn that I will do these things. And it was the angel or the messenger of the Lord. In fact, that particular passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. But anyway, so he says here that, verse 38, he says, this is he, that is Moses, who was in the congregation or the assembly or the church, ecclesia, in the wilderness with the angel or the messenger who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey. What does the word whom refer to? It's a pronoun. It refers back to somebody previously mentioned. Who is it referring to?
It would have to be the angel.
It would have to be the angel grammatically. Yes. Right. So what he's saying is the Israelites would not obey the angel of the Lord who brought the law through Moses and who was Christ. They wouldn't obey Christ. Right? That's pretty profound statement, isn't it? In fact, we see the book of Hebrews talks about Christ as being the one who carried them through the wilderness in chapter 1. But we're not going to get into that today. All right, now I want to go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. All right. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And that's what God said to them was, look, he says, in 3 days, I'm coming down on Mount Sinai. And he said to the people, you go home and you wash your clothes, right? And you prepare yourself to meet with me, with God. And that's what happened. On the third day, God came down on Mount Sinai. And this is when they were terrified. Right, even Moses was terrified, as we'll see here. Look what it says next. Verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to go there yet. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Now, I want you to go to, keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Keep your finger in Hebrews, because we're going to be coming back to this a few times. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, quote, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. Now literally, it is the Hebrew and the Greek version. It's holy ones. All right? Saints sounds like it's talking about human beings. We'll see that the New Testament interprets this as angels. Okay, it's as holy angels. And look how many there are. How many are there?
10,000.
10,000s in the plural. So tens of thousands would be a literal way of looking at that. Okay. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage to the congregation of Jacob. I'm going to stop there. Now go over to Acts chapter 7 again. We were there earlier. We're going to read another verse from there. Acts 7, verse 53. This is Stephen again. We're back in Stephen's sermon. I'll go back to 52 to get a complete sentence. It says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And that's talking about the fact that the ones he preached to or was preaching to had killed Jesus. He says, "Who have received the law." Now notice this next clause. "By the direction of angels and have not kept it." Tens of thousands of angels were present when the messenger of God, Christ, gave the law to Moses. Isn't that interesting? Look at Galatians chapter 3. We'll see the Apostle Paul says the same thing. Galatians 3 and verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made." And that's, of course, Christ. "And it," the law, "was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." Again, we have angels accompanying the one giving the law. Now, finally, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels," again, we have angels as part of the assembly when Moses received the law, "proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" What is he saying here? He's saying if the punishment for Israel was severe under the law, when they apostatized from God, it's going to be worse for us if we do the same. That's what he's saying. Isn't that right? How are we going to... If they didn't escape when they disobeyed the law, and when they, you know, turned away from God or worshiped idols, all the stuff that they did, how are we going to escape? So, is this idea that God was severe in the Old Testament, but he's going to let us get away with murder, is it valid? No, this passage right here shows it's clearly not a valid way of looking at things. Yes, salvation is by grace. It's always been by grace. But God was gracious to Israel as well, wasn't he? Look at all the things he did for them. See? All right. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to continue reading where we left off. Verse 22. If you recall, we read verses 18 through 21, where he says, "You have not come to the mountain." He's talking about Mount Sinai, and you were not, in other words, what he's saying there is you were not part of that ecclesia in the wilderness when God came down on Mount Sinai. You weren't part of that. All right. But look what he says. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." What is Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem. "To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And the word heavenly there is an adjective. It's not talking about a location. It's talking about a quality. Okay? A lot of people confuse that and they think, oh, that's a city up in heaven someplace. No. is talking about when Jerusalem is restored. Now look at this. To an innumerable company of angels. The word innumerable there, by the way, is incorrect in our translations. It is exactly the same Greek word that's found back in Deuteronomy, which is translated 10,000s in the plural, or tens of thousands. Okay, innumerable means you can't number it, but that's incorrect. All right, it's literally tens of thousands of angels, using the exact same word. To the general assembly, the word assembly there, I'm sorry, the word church after that. It says the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Church is ecclesia, again. It's literally to the general or universal gathering and ecclesia. Now, what does universal mean? Encompassing all. Right, all-encompassing gathering. Now, when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach the gospel, they established local ecclesia, local assemblies in different places where they went. And right now, we are a local ecclesia. We're gathering together in the name of Jesus, right? And that's what we are actually doing at the moment. But the universal ecclesia is a grand gathering of all God's people together in one place, right? And we're going to look at that in a minute in another passage. Let me just keep reading. To the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn. By the way, the word firstborn is plural. It's literally the firstborn ones. It's not talking about Christ. It's talking about us as being firstborn because we're joined to Christ, who are literally pre-registered in heaven. I like that. It's like you have your reservation for this assembly. And only those who have a reservation are going to be gathered into this assembly. Does anybody remember a parable that Jesus taught that kind of goes along with that? About your having your reservation. Do you remember the parables? He gave actually more than one parable about the wedding feast. And people had to come, and they had to have certain clothing. They had to have wedding garments. And he talks about the king who, you know, had the wedding for his son, and then he had the feast afterwards. And then there was a man there who did not have on the proper attire. He was not part of the guest list, and he was kicked out. Remember that parable? Well, you see this theme about being pre-registered. Being pre-registered, where does that take place? That's where we pre-register, is when we are baptized into Christ. We have a covenant relationship with him, and then he is going to gather us together for that grand or universal assembly. All right, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what I want to do is I want to draw a couple of parallels from the Old Testament with what he's talking about here. All right, so let's go to Isaiah 65. Just about everything in the book of Hebrews is drawn out of the Old Testament, out of the prophets and Moses. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth. And the word new there means fresh. It doesn't mean a new planet somewhere. It means he's going to make it all new again. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, is this a different city than the current city of Jerusalem? How do we know it's not a different city? Like floating around in heaven somewhere. You can tell from the grammar.
Because it's speaking in like no longer.
Right.
So it had to at one point in time be happening.
That's exactly right. Right. If something is going to happen there no more, then these bad things happened there before. Right? So what things are they? The voice of weeping, the voice of crying. Right now, has Jerusalem had the voice of weeping and crying throughout history?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. It's been under oppression and foreign rule, and it was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar and then by the Romans and all that, right? All that's not going to be there anymore. So it has to be the same city. So when he's talking about the new Jerusalem, and he's talking about new heavens and new earth, he's not talking about another planet somewhere else and another city that hasn't been here on earth. It's the same place, okay? All right, well, now let's skip down to verse, chapter 66 and verse 6. He says, "The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pains came, she delivered a male child." Now, what is this talking about?
Jesus.
Excuse me? No. It's talking about Jerusalem, and we'll see in a moment. "Who has heard such a thing, and who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born all at once? For as soon as Zion," now this is who the she is here, "as soon as Zion," Mount Zion, Jerusalem, "was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery, shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God?" Now, obviously, what he's saying is, he's comparing all the trouble that Jerusalem has had, the crying and the distress that this city has undergone all these hundreds and hundreds of years. He's comparing that and ultimately the final struggle at the very end of this age. He's comparing that to a woman who's in labor about to give birth. Now, is giving birth a good thing? Because there's joy at the end of all the sorrow, right? Because you have a baby. And so this is what he's doing. He's using this analogy. In fact, Jesus borrows from this in Matthew 24 when he talks about the time of tribulation. He says that there's going to be the beginning of birth pains at the beginning and then intense travail or intense labor for the last 3.5 years, all right? But the idea is the child is being born, and that is the kingdom of God. In the city of Jerusalem where Christ will reign. So then he says, in verse 10, he says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, you shall be carried and dandled on her knees." So he's using the same imagery now of the mother who's given birth now, and she's holding her baby, and she's breastfeeding it, and she's, you know, bouncing it on her knee and all this kind of stuff. And he's saying this is how God's people are going to be in the city of Jerusalem, you know, like cared for, like a mother cares for her infant child. So, verse 14. "When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with flames, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now, just skip down to verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain," or continue. This is obviously talking about everlasting life, right? "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh." That is, we are going to see the corpses of the wicked being burned on the earth by God when he destroys the wicked from the off the earth. He's going to remove all the wicked from the earth. Now, in verse, go back to verse 10 for just a moment. In verse 10, in the Greek version, Danny, look it up for me. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 10. Oh, the book order may not be the same.
Isaiah 66:10.
Yeah. Just start reading in verse 10.
Be glad, O Jerusalem, and celebrate holy days in her. All you who love her, rejoice exceedingly. And all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied by the breast of her consolation.
Okay, all right, never mind. That's actually not a very good translation of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in verse 10, literally says this in the Greek. It says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her. Hold in her the universal assembly. Using the exact same clause in Greek that is found in Hebrews chapter 12. I should have brought out a better translation of the Septuagint. There. All right, it's the exact same thing. In fact, when Paul says that, go back to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Verse 22. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. That phrase there, the general assembly, the Greek underlying that is exactly the same as the Greek underlying the passage in Isaiah. And this is actually quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament here. All right. So what Isaiah is saying is that when God restores Jerusalem, when he brings her through the birth pains and he sort of gives birth to the kingdom of God, that it's in Jerusalem he's going to hold this general ecclesia. All right. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about his second coming. It says he's going to sound the trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, meaning north, the south, the east, and the west. Well, the meaning of ecclesia is essentially a gathering together. It's the noun form of the verb, right? It means to call an assembly, to bring them all together in one place. And this is what what we see happening at the second coming of Christ. But it tells us in Isaiah where this is going to be. It's going to be in Jerusalem as it's being restored. And Hebrews is telling us that this is what we are coming to. Now, I want to point out something to you that you may not be aware of. Look at, back in Hebrews 12, look at verse 22. Why does it say, but you have come? Is have come future?
No.
Have we arrived there yet? Literally, unfortunately, that's not a very good translation. Literally, what it says is, you have approached towards. You might want to write that in your margin. That's a much better translation. You have approached towards. And what it's essentially saying is, not that you're far away, but not that you're there, but that you have begun to progress towards this final outcome. You are moving to it. All right, that's literally what it says. Now, I want you to notice all the things listed here that it says that you have approached towards, because he gives a list. Look at the list. What's the first thing?
Mount Zion,
the city of God, Jerusalem, and literally the Greek says Jerusalem of heavenly dominion. All right, we have, past tense, approached towards that. We begin our approach at our baptism. All right, we're approaching towards that final destination of the promises that God has given us. All right, So, all right, so the first thing we're approaching towards is that restored Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God. He uses three different terms to describe it there. What's the next thing that we have approached towards?
The company of angels.
Right, 10,000s of angels. Okay, there's going to be, using the same terminology here, by the way, the exact same term that was used of the 10,000s of angels that appeared on Mount Sinai with Christ when he gave the law to Moses. Uses the same terms, 10,000s of angels. Interesting. You see why he's drawing the parallel between Mount Sinai and the New Jerusalem, right? Or Mount Zion. He's drawing this parallel. He's got the same thing. All right, what's next? What have we approached towards? The city of God. The universal assembly, the universal ecclesia, when all God's people are gathered together in one location, right? And he uses another phrase to describe it, the congregation of the firstborn ones who have been pre-registered in the heavens, is literally what it says. All right? Now, what else have we approached towards?
To God.
Towards God the judge, right? What else have we approached towards? Okay, literally breaths, and it says towards the perfected breaths of the just. Now, what does that mean? Who are the just? The same people who are pre-registered in the heavens, right? What would be perfected breaths?
Resurrection.
Absolutely, resurrection. Isn't that what happens at the resurrection? God breathes the breath of life back into us again. What's the next thing?
Jesus.
All right, we have approached towards Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that phrase there, the mediator of the new covenant, is a reference back to in Hebrews, beginning of verse 5 all the way through like 10, where it talks about him being the high priest, right? As the mediator. He's the high priest is the mediator. All right, and then finally, what? Toward the blood. Of sprinkling. We have approached towards these things. Now, what I want to ask you guys is, in what way have we approached towards these things? How are we approaching towards these things?
Walking the path, following Christ.
And in time as we go towards it.
In the local assemblies. That's how we're doing it. We're doing it in the local assemblies. When we gather together, right? Because what the general assembly is, or the universal assembly, is God, Christ, gathering together all of his local assemblies into one big assembly. Okay? So it's in the local assemblies that we are approaching these things, and we're being perfected, and we're, you know, hopefully we're going to persevere in all this. In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 11, he gave us a long list of men of faith who finished well, right? Start, you know, with Noah and Abraham and all these people who finished well. And the encouragement for us is to finish well. And in chapter 12, in chapter 10, he tells us, you know, he's comparing Christ as our high priest and all that, who was the high priest over the ecclesia of Israel when they gathered together, and how Christ is, I'm sorry, Aaron, the high priest, was over them. How Christ is our high priest over the ecclesia, the local assembly as well. He draws these parallels all through chapter 10, and then he goes on and he says, he warns us not to forsake the assembling together, as is the manner of some. Again, talking about the local assembly here, right? This is very important. It's a very important transition from our baptism until the general assembly that we are part of, the local assembly, because we are progressing towards that universal assembly. All right, you guys get that importance there? All right, now, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. It's no coincidence that Paul, when he's writing Hebrews, points out these the company of angels that were at Mount Sinai, and also are going to be present in the universal assembly, because there are angels present in our local assemblies as well. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that concept. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. I got the right verse. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And this is the Abrahamic promise, by the way. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, I'll just keep reading. To me, who am less than the least of the saints, the grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the now this is the verse that's very important. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the Ecclesia to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places or realms, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is verse 10 saying? Can you pull that off? Pull that down so I get more light. What is verse 10 saying? Somebody tell me what it's actually saying. It's saying something about God's intent for the ecclesia, the assembly.
Looks like it's saying that it's meant to teach a lesson, or
to whom?
Demonstrate
it says to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
All right, so that's the angelic realm, right? Now, what it's saying essentially is that God intended to use the assembly to teach something to the angels, right? And it's about this mystery and all that, right? How God, it's all about redemption and all that. But God is using, or his intent is to use us as a local assembly and all of these local assemblies to use us to teach the angels. Now, what that would have to mean is that the angels are watching.
Yes, it would.
Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. The angels are watching. Now, what is he trying to teach them? I mean, it talks about the mystery here and all that. But what, let me ask you guys this. What was the sin of the angels, those who fell away? What was the sin of Satan? Hannah?
He wanted to be greater than God. He tried to show authority.
Pride? Mm-hmm. Hubris? Right? Mm-hmm. And the other angels? Actually, the book of Jude. I'll read it to you. This is my translation. It says, "And the angels, those not having guarded their personal dominion, but having abandoned their own domain, he has placed under guard in enduring confinement under doom for judgment of the great day." The angels rebelled, some of the angels rebelled against God, followed Satan, rebelled against God, and they had the same problem Satan had. They were not content with their place. They were not content with their assigned role, and they wanted something greater than God had assigned them. Now, what example are we told to follow in Philippians chapter 2? Anybody remember? Does anybody know? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God,
but humbled himself.
Yeah.
Emptied himself.
Sorry for that.
Yes, it's bigger than humbling himself. He emptied himself, came in the likeness of men, right? And then being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, right? Every tongue should confess, even the angels, it goes on to say. You know, those in heaven, those on earth, have to bow before him. See, God exalted Christ after Christ humbled himself and took the lowest place on our behalf. Isn't that right? God honored that. Who is it that God strikes down?
The proud.
The proud, right? He strikes down the proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I know there's some folks here who know that verse. All right, one more passage. Well, maybe a couple more, and we'll be done. We're almost done. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, as Christians, or as humanity, each of us have been assigned roles, have been assigned ranks by God, right? And God expects us to fulfill our assigned duties, our assigned ranks. He doesn't want us to be arrogant like Satan and try to grasp for something that we have not been given, right? But at the same time, he doesn't want us to be a floor mat either. All right, he wants us to fulfill our assigned roles, and Satan's sin was in trying to grasp higher. He wanted to be God, and the angels wanted something that they were not allowed. And so what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is God, or the Apostle Paul, talking about the role of man, the role of women, the role in the assembly. He talks about, verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and this is her husband." It's not, don't get the wrong idea that women as a class should be in submission to men as a class. The Bible does not teach that, all right? It teaches that a woman is to be in submission to her man, right? So Diane is not commanded to be in submission to Adam, okay, but to me. All right, you guys make sure you understand that, because a lot of people try to use this passage to say that, you know, women are second class. That's not the case. In marriage, God has assigned roles, right? All right, so he goes on, he says, "I want you to know that," verse 3, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, Christ did not try to take the Father's place, did he? He said he did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped in Philippians chapter 2. But instead, he took the lower place, right? And he did that voluntarily. Well, Christ is subject to God. God is Christ's head, according to this passage. And the man in the assembly is subject to Christ. Christ is his head. And then the wife is subject to her husband, according to this passage of Scripture. And we see from other passages, of course, that children are subject to their parents as well. So there's clearly ranking that's given for the Christian home as well as the Christian assembly. All right? But I want you to notice what it says after this. We're not going to get into the whole head covering issue. I don't really want to talk too much about that. But I'm just going to read it. But there's one statement I want you to see here. He says, verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." And he just got done saying the head of every man is Christ. So he's dishonoring Christ. And then it says, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is her man. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. And that was considered a disgrace in biblical times. For a woman, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn or shaved. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the woman is considered as a reflection of the man's glory there. Let's skip down to verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And look at this last clause, because of the angels. Isn't that interesting? And he's talking about in the assembly. Well, are the angels watching us? They are watching us. Now, what does the woman wearing the head covering symbolize? It's talked about as being a symbol here. It symbolizes that she is humbling herself to acknowledge that her husband is her head and that she is in submission to her husband. And it's with that that she can pray in the assembly, that she can, you know, be active, take an active role, not teach. That's something that's not allowed, but that's a topic for another day. But anyway, you guys get the idea, right? She's taking the humble place because that's what she's been assigned. Now, what is this teaching to the angels? What is this teaching to the angels who rebelled against God? It's teaching that humanity can willingly submit to its head, right? We have a free will, just like the angels had a free will. See, the whole idea of this submission thing that Christ did as the example for all of us is that this is what God honors. God honors a submissive spirit, whether it's the man in his role, whether it's the woman in her role, you know, whether it's the elders, and even Christ himself. I mean, if it says in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, what that's showing us is that ultimately when we have this kind of a spirit and this kind of a attitude, is that we are going to be exalted as well along with Christ in his kingdom and given high places of honor. But it's because we have a submissive spirit. See, we're not grasping after those things that God has not given to us, right? But we are humbly accepting the place that God has given us, but it's in the hope of the promises that he is ultimately going to fulfill. So anyway, I think the thing that we need to stress, well, let's just read a couple more verses and then I'll stress that point. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul closes out this chapter. All right, after he talked about us approaching to these things, he says in verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," and this is talking about on Mount Sinai, right? "Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then," that's back at Mount Sinai, "shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying," quote, "yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And this is talking about the time of tribulation. By the way, it says that the sun and the moon are going to be darkened, the stars are going to fall, all this stuff that's going to happen. He's not just going to shake a mountain. He's going to shake the whole creation. All right, your teeth are going to rattle. I mean, that kind of shaking. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain," that is the things that are firm. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Wow. You know, God takes these things seriously. Isn't that right? I mean, a lot of people think the whole, that like the head covering issue, or, you know, practicing idolatry, you know, with some of the pagan holidays and things like that, that these are just peripheral things that don't really matter to God. But the Bible talks about fleeing from idolatry and anything even related to idolatry. And it goes on to talk about, you know, what part does the temple of God have with idols? You know, in that same passage, it's in 1 Corinthians. And he goes on to say that, how can you be, or you cannot be, partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons? And he equates pagan practices with partaking of the table of demons, because the Bible says throughout the Old Testament that the pagan gods were actually demons masquerading as gods. So he says, how are you going to go and sit down, you know, and partake of pagan things and then come and partake of the Lord's table? You know, these things are, they brought God's anger and his judgment in the Old Testament. Why would we think it would be any different for us? Now, if we as an assembly are the temple of God, and that's exactly what the New Testament teaches, is God going to look on his temple any differently when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to insubordination, when it comes to these kinds of things? Is he going to look at that any differently now than he did at his temple in the Old Testament? No, there's no difference. There's no difference. And so when at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is telling us about the end times. And he's encouraging us that, look, we have to get our act together. Right? We have to get our act together. We have to be living in ways that are pleasing to God as we enter into the end times. Because if we think we can just sail through with the whole, you know, hey, I'm under grace business, you're headed for a train wreck in the end times. All right? We have to humble ourselves before God, because we're not going to be able to make it through the end times without God's presence. I can tell you that.